trust everyone had a good afternoon. I know I certainly did. I was able to enjoy some company with some of the brethren and share a meal and talk to Jeremiah a little bit and get to know him a little bit better. And I look forward to getting to know him even better as the week progresses. Even got to play a card game today that I never played before. I'm not sure if I won or lost, but that's irrelevant when you're playing with a 5-year-old, 10-year-old, I guess. But it was fun nonetheless. As I said this morning, I appreciate so much the invitation to be with you. One of the great blessings that comes when an invitation to come to a meeting is the preacher gets to come in and partake of the fruit or the labors of the congregation. And so I appreciate so much that not only are you having a meeting, but it's something that I'm confident many of you have worked for and have looked forward to, to pray about, pray for me, pray for my family, and things such as that. And I appreciate that so very much and hope and pray that I can be a likewise encouragement to you. This morning we talked about what it meant for God to have our hearts. And I hope it was something that did cause you to maybe think about where you're at and if it truly is where it needs to be. And if not, I think a good follow-up question to that would be, why? What do you need to do? There's a question that Jesus asked that's very interesting, and it's one that caught my attention a few years back. When Jesus asked this particular man a question about wanting to be healed, and when you first think about that question, it seems like a very odd question. Do you want to be healed? And if you thought about yourself having some type of disease, as this man was crippled for like 38 years, as we'll read in just a moment. And then Jesus asked him the question, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? But really, I got to think about it a lot more, I begin to think this is probably true, that a lot of people don't really want to be made whole. They don't really want to be healed. They don't want really what's in their life to be fixed. And the reason being is because we get used to it. We get comfortable with it. And it's one of those things, we like talking about it being healed, or we like talking about it going away, but we realize that if this particular thing is moved out of the way, then that means I'm going to have some responsibilities now. And I can't use that infirmity, whatever it may be, or that problem or difficulty, I can't use that as an excuse any longer. And so if I was indeed made whole and made well, this thing was moved out of my life, that makes me responsible for my own actions now, and I can't lean on anyone else. And I think we do live in a society that is much that way. And a lot of people don't really want to be made whole. They don't want things fixed, because if they do, it would demand too much of them. And so if you go into John chapter 5, this is the account that we're going to be looking at tonight. John chapter 5, we're going to start reading at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." And then they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. It's one of those accounts that when we come to, it's obviously one that sticks out in our minds about a man who has indeed been infirm for these 38 years. Now Jesus comes on the scene. Of course, Jesus is going to do what Jesus does. He's going to heal the man. He does it on a particular day of the week that a lot of people don't think he should be doing it on. It's the Sabbath day. And so that causes a lot of controversy. But before we get into that, one thing that I want you to just ask yourself right now, what is the one thing in your life that you most want to have fixed? Where is that one area of your life where you feel like you're most lacking
as a Christian. That one part of you that you know and have prayed about over and over and over again to God. God, please help me, whatever it is. Better husband, better wife, better father or mother. Help me be stronger. Help me be a better servant to my brethren. Help me be more faithful to my brethren. Whatever it is, what is that one area of your life that you're struggling with that if given right now, it could be made whole, what would it be? I think we all have that. We all know ourselves and know what it is that we need to have fixed. Now ask yourself, do you really want it fixed? Do you want to be made well from that? And what would you do if it was made whole or made well? Let's think about this man for just a moment as those questions go through your mind. Do you want to be made well? In the scriptures, many times when you read about people who have certain sicknesses, one of the things that you see time and time again is that when they want to be healed, nothing's going to keep them from that. You think about, though, someone like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings 5, you remember Naaman is this great military leader. And there are some people who look at him with great regard. But Naaman, you remember, is a leper. He finds out that there's a prophet that can heal him of his sickness. And so Naaman, who is a leper, goes to this prophet who can heal him. And in his mind, he's already worked out how this is going to happen. He's going to go there. This man of God's going to come out. He's going to speak some great words or something, wave his hand on the place. He's going to do something magnificent, because after all, this is leprosy, after all. He's going to do something great, and I'm going to be healed of this leprosy. But when he gets there, you remember what happens? He sends a servant out there and tells him to go wash in the filthy Jordan and dip in it 7 times. And he'd be clean. It says that he was mad. More than that, it says that he was furious. And Naaman was going to leave. Naaman was going to leave. The leper was going to leave with his leprosy still intact because he didn't think that the method was the proper method of getting the leprosy removed. And I think it's very interesting that at the end of that story, of that account, you have a servant who goes to his master and he says, if he had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. Why not just simply go and dip in the Jordan 7 times? And we know that after he does that, his leprosy is taken away. Sometimes we don't want to accept healing because it's not on our terms. It doesn't fit with what we think ought to be. It doesn't fit with what we expect to happen. God, I'm such a sinner. How can you just heal me by just being immersed in water? How can simply repenting of my sins, going to a brother or sister saying, I sinned against you, I am sorry, please forgive me. How can that make things better after what I've done? And because of that, we don't make well what we made sick to begin with. Others, however, weren't going to be denied their healing. Think about Mark 2. In Mark chapter 2, there's a man with palsy. And this particular man has several friends. You remember, Jesus is in a house and he's preaching and he's teaching. And in verse 3, there came to him some men who were bringing a paralytic. The house is so full of people that they can't get into the house. And you remember what they do? They climb up on top of the house and tear the roof off of the house so they might let their friend down in front of Jesus so they might be healed. Well, wait a minute, that's not very social. That's not being very correct, you know, showing good manners, tearing somebody's roof off of their house, but they're not going to be denied. And because Jesus saw the kind of faith that they had and he heals this man, many were in opposition to him because of it, but Jesus was going to heal this man because he saw that they were not going to be denied. There's another place in the scriptures too when you go to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. And starting at verse 21, there's this woman who has an issue of blood for several years. And in verse 25, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Notice verse 26, that this woman had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And so to begin with, the woman is in this situation where she's bleeding for 12 years. She's going to the doctors. The doctors, it's not that they're not helping her, they're actually making things worse. And she has spent all the money that she has on these physicians and has only grown worse and worse. This woman says to herself, if I could just reach out there and touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. I just need to touch the hem of his garment. But you remember, there's a huge multitude around. Can you imagine the fight and the struggle it took for that woman just to reach out, just to touch the hem of his garment? Jesus even makes the statement that he felt the power go out of him. Who touched me? And his disciples are like, what do you mean, who touched you? There's people thronging around us. But Jesus knew that this woman had touched him. Because this woman was not going to be denied. When we're looking at this, we have to ask, what is our attitude when we're asked that question? Do you want to be made well? Are we like Naaman? Who maybe we want to argue about it because it doesn't fit what we think? Or are we like this man with the palsy and his friends? Or like this woman with his blood that we're not going to be denied? Or maybe like this other woman, this Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And you remember this woman comes to Jesus. Her daughter is sick. She's wanting this demon possession to be removed from her daughter. The disciples in verse 23 answer her not a word. And then the disciples came and urged Jesus, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. And even when Jesus does respond to her, he says, I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman says, Lord, help me. Because that's all she can say. She's not arguing about who you were sent to. She's not arguing with your disciples. What I need, Lord, is for you to help me. I wasn't sent except for the house of Israel. Lord, help me. And so he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And so the woman, after all these things, she says, Lord, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She's not going to be denied. Lord, help me. I don't care if it is just the crumbs. It's all I'm asking for are the crumbs. Just the hem of your garment. Help me. I want to be made well. My daughter is demon-possessed. Help me. And you remember that Jesus makes a statement about her that he only makes to one other person and never to his own disciples. Great is your faith. And it's amazing because they're not going to be denied. No amount of prejudice, no amount of social decorum, no amount of whatever it is that's standing in her way is going to keep her from what it is that she wants and that she needs. There's another one, blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. And you remember there's two that are mentioned in several of the stories. Mark pays special attention to Bartimaeus. In verse 47, he hears that Jesus is passing by, and so he begins to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then many warn him to be quiet. And when that happens, you see what he says. He cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they said, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he arose and came to Jesus. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And so Jesus says, go your way, your faith has made you well. You know, in these stories, these people just wanted to be healed. When someone truly wants to be healed, they will not be denied by anything. And so we go back to the original question. What is it in your life where you know you're the most lacking, where you know you're the weakest, where you know that you need to work at it, the thing that you've been praying about over and over and over about, that you've been begging God, God, please make me whole, make me well, help me in this area. Why has that not yet been accomplished? Is there something keeping you from that? Might it be that you know that once that is taken care of, it removes the ability to use it as an excuse? And that it's actually going to mean that you're going to have to go through some work and some effort after that. There's places in the scriptures where it talks about prayer being such a great and wonderful thing. And we all amen that. There's also some places in the scriptures where people need to quit praying and start doing. Joshua 7 is one good example. There's sin in the camp. Joshua doesn't know why they've had this defeat. He goes to God and he's distraught over what has happened. God says, why are you praying? Get up. There's sin in the camp. It's not time for you to be praying when you need to be taking care of the sin. Too often, brethren, I think we talk to God a lot about what it is that we want to be healed of, what it is that we want to be made whole, made complete. But then we actually don't do anything other than that, but pray about it. With this man in John chapter 5, you see some very interesting things. Think about, first off, his situation. If you go down to John 5, notice verse 3 once again. John 5, verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water.
You know, this man's situation was that he was hanging around nothing other than just other sick people. All of his associations were other people who were crippled and lame. Those people who were injured in a lot of different ways. They couldn't help themselves. That's what his association was. And I contend that most of the time we view ourselves by our associations.
That we usually don't try to rise any higher than the associations that we are communicating with. And that's a dangerous thing. We know the scriptures that talk about evil communication corrupts good habits, good morals. We understand that. And I think that is true in that if the only people you hang around are people who are always complaining, you're probably not going to be the one person in that group all the time that's not complaining. If you want to teach a dog that does not bark how to bark, you put him with some dogs that do bark, and he'll start barking. Humans, unfortunately, are the same way. His associations kept him in that state of mind, I believe. And I believe it's also something that keeps us in our state of mind if we're not careful. If we don't have a good network of people around us, or associations, people that can help us, we're never going to rise above that. Think also about his environment. Now, this man was at the right place to be healed, even though he was with a bunch of other people who were sick and not healed. But he was in the place where healing would happen. So that's a good thing, right? Think about it spiritually with us. Where are we at tonight? Where are you going to be at the next several days? How long have you been coming to church? Have you gotten better? It's the right place. The right things are being said. The right things are being done. The question is, though, have you gotten better? Have you been made whole? Been made well? Why not? Why is it that we're continually praying about the same thing over and over and over again? Why is it that we're always saying, God, please help me, and we never get help? But we're in the right place. This man was in that right place. But instead of getting better, he was getting worse. You think about his condition. Verse 5 says it for a very long time, but even points out for 38 years. 38 years he had been in this condition with this infirmity. How long have we been in the midst of our spiritual infirmity? How long have you been praying about that? How long do we have to keep saying, Lord, please help me be a better father, before we're actually a better father? We only have them for 18, 20 years, or whatever it is. Will they move on? Help me be a better spouse. How long have you been praying about that? How long have you been praying, Lord, help me just actually feel something? How much longer are you going to continue to pray about that? This man had been there for 38 years. That's long enough. How long have you been a Christian? Can you say you've gotten stronger? As we talked about this morning, that your passion for God has grown? Does he have your heart? For 38 years. How much longer will it take before something happens? He actually had the idea, it seems, that maybe by just continually doing the same things over and over again, maybe something different would happen. But it doesn't. Sometimes we think that just by continually going to church, and I'm certainly not ever saying anything against Hebrews 10, you know, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But sometimes I think that we think that's the only thing that we need to do then. Well, if I just keep going to church, then everything's going to get all right. And it doesn't. Doesn't. If you want to be made whole, you've got to actually come to Jesus. You've got to take some personal responsibility upon your own shoulders. And so think about what he could have responded. You know, Jesus asked him that question once again. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? The man could have at the very beginning said, no, I don't. Right? That's a possibility, but obviously that's not what most people would say. Or he may have even said to Christ, well, what do you mean? Well, of course I do. Look where I'm at. Look at me, I'm sick. I've been here for a long time. I came to the place to be healed. Of course I want to be made well. I would be crazy to think that this is normal. But if you think about that for just a moment, with his surroundings, to this man laying there at that pool for 38 years, or however many years he was of that 38 years, for him, being there was normal. That's where we get stuck a lot of times. Because a lot of times we, like I said a moment ago, we keep coming to services, we keep showing up, but nothing's going on. And I'm not getting stronger, I'm not getting wiser, I'm not getting better. And we look around and we say, well, nobody else is either. So this must be normal. But then you have somebody who comes in like Jesus who asks the question, do you want to be made well? And maybe this man could have looked up at Jesus and said, what do you mean be made well? Obviously, you're the one who's standing out here. The rest of us are laying around. You're the one who's up on your 2 feet walking around all fancy. You're the one who thinks you're special just because you can walk. We know he didn't do that, but spiritually speaking, that happens to us a lot, isn't it? We come into the midst of a situation or a group of people or maybe a family member that we're talking to, and they've got issues in their life, and you can see that they're crippled. They've been crippled for a long time. You know this is something that's destroying them. They've actually come to the point in their life where they think that this is normal, the way that they're living, and you tell them, look, there's an answer to this problem. There's a solution to this situation. Let me help you. Well, who are you to help me? You're the one who's standing out as being the odd person here. You're the religious fanatic here. The rest of us, this is normal. What's sad about that is that doesn't just happen out in the world, but it happens with brethren. Brethren, it's not normal to live lives where we're languishing, where we always feel like it's a beating just to worship God. Where you have to always show up and dig your fingernails into the pew because you know that there's something missing, but you just can't bring yourself to do the work that's involved. Jesus is the one who can truly help. One of the things that this man could have done is he could have started blaming others. You know, one of the things he does tell Jesus is, I don't have anybody to help me get into the water. People do blame others. I have the desire, but I don't have the help. In other words, he didn't answer it directly. And many today are the same way. You've not yet appealed to the one who can truly help for the solution to that. And notice also, though, there's going to be a responsibility. If this man was going to be healed, think about what that would do for this man. Not just for him, but what it would do to him. What it would do for him is it would give him his legs. He would no longer be crippled. That's a great thing, isn't it? But think about what it would do to him. Right now, he's the type of person who needs help in doing everything that he does. He has to be carried. He has to be looked after. Other people have to provide for him. Other people have to probably use their money to take care of him. He's dependent on others. From this day forward, that no longer exists. From this day forward, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, exists. He will be responsible for where he goes and what he does. He will be responsible for taking care of himself. He will be responsible for his own actions. He will not be able to use his infirmity as an excuse ever again. You want to be made well? That's why Jesus asked the question instead of just healing him. You know what this is going to require? It's a Sabbath day. Jesus is about to tell him, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day. You ready to face the ones who are going to oppose you? You want to be made well? Brethren, when we think about what it takes to be a Christian, to even come to Christ, we know the blessings that are involved. We know what Christ can do for us. Sometimes I think we forget what that's going to do to us. And that's why Jesus tells us you count the cost. That if we want to be made well, that puts a heavy burden on my own shoulders. That I'm going to be responsible for my actions. I'm responsible for where I go and what I do. I'm responsible for what I say and how I say it. I'm responsible. And I've got to provide. Our nation is in a terrible place right now because there are a lot of people who say that they want and they need, but they are not willing to put forth the responsibility and the effort it takes to get it for themselves. And we see what it's doing to our country. And brethren, that attitude exists even among us. We need to be made well. What will you do to get it? And what will you go through in order to obtain it? And so Jesus, when he is talking about these things to this person, he's describing to him, he has to go from being a victim to being a victor.
He can't be the person that others feel sorry for anymore. He has to be the person now who is victorious. As Christians, I think many times we forget probably one of our favorite passages. If you go to Romans 8, and most likely this is a favorite passage of many people, but I think sometimes we even forget it. And I think a lot of times, too, we have a victim's mentality a lot. We're so small, we're so few, we're so limited, we're so whatever. And because of that, we use it as an excuse to be crippled and victims. And so when somebody comes to us and says, why don't you do something about it? We say, well, what do you mean do something about it? Look at what's going, look at what we have or look at what we don't have. Brother, we're not victims. We're not supposed to be victims. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who dies. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep as the slaughter. There's the victims, right? But verse 37 says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Also, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height, or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Even when we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors. Do you ever consider yourself to be more than a conqueror? Or are you just trying to get by? You live your life saying, I hope I make it. Or are you saying to people, heaven is my home, and I will see my God, and I will see him face to face, because he is my God. What is the language we use? What's the mindset that we use? Many times we have the idea, it'd be nice if I could walk, but wow, walking? It's going to take a lot of effort. It's going to take a lot of energy. You mean I might have to take care of my own meals now? It's on me? How many of us would refuse to tell Jesus, that's okay, I'll stay as I am? And yet spiritually, that's what many times we do. What Jesus tells this man, though, first off, he tells him to rise. And I think that's a good place for us to start when we're applying this spiritually. He tells him to rise, to get up. Each one of us need to get up. You remember with Paul in Acts 22 that he's been blinded. He goes into the city. Ananias comes to him and tells him what God is expecting of him, what he wants him to do. And though he's been fasting and praying for 3 days, he tells him, why are you waiting? To me, that's always it's almost comical when he says that. Why are you waiting? You can just see Paul's waiting. We mean waiting. Been fasting and praying for 3 days. Waiting. I want to know what God has to say. He says, why are you waiting? Arise. It is time. You've waited long enough. The time of waiting is over with. It's time to get up. This man's been there for 38 years. I've been a Christian for however long I've been. I've been praying to God about this thing for a long period of time. Do I want to be made well? Yes, I do. Well, get up then. Get up. Arise. Wash away your sins. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It was high time. Ephesians 5 verse 14 says, therefore he says, awake you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you life. In other words, it takes action on our part. The devil wants us more than anything else to stay confined to our bed. He knows that if we always are these victims and that we've become enslaved to our own mentality, that will keep us in that bed. And always seeing ourselves as being nothing but crippled and infirmed and weak and helpless instead of victors through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it's real easy to stay in that bed. That bed is very comfortable. We know what that's like. I've had to counsel several people who are alcoholics. And counseling people who are alcoholics, one of the things that becomes very evident is
they don't want to be alcoholics, but they know how to be an alcoholic. They know how to be comfortable. They know how to function. They know how to get by. They know how to make things work. They don't want to be an alcoholic, but they know what to expect as an alcoholic. And so when they have disasters in their life and when things fall apart and their family members are having whatever struggles with them, they don't like all of that, but they know how to react in that situation. It becomes comfortable. You ever wondered why it was that the Israelites, they come out of Egyptian bondage? They've been in bondage. They were slaves. And yet when they go out into the desert, the first sign of trouble, they want to go back because at least we had onions. Why is that? Why do people come out of prison and they don't know how to function in society, so they commit crime purposely so they can go back to prison? Because it's not the place they most want to be, but at least they know what to expect. And it makes them comfortable. Many times we don't get out of this victim mentality because even though we don't want to be victims and we don't want people feeling sorry for us, we don't like all that, we at least know how to react when it happens. We're comfortable. It's like a warm bed that we cover up in. Get up. That's where it starts. You've seen these shows, which are so tragic, with people that they stay in their bed for so long that they get so big and you have to cut the side of the house open in order to bring them out of the house with a forklift. And those are sad things. But one of the things about that is that one of the first things they have to tell them, get up. Get up. Brethren, get up. If you see that there's something that's amiss in your life, you see that there's something that's languishing, if you see that there's something, an area of weakness, you've been praying about that, it's time to quit praying about that and get up. If you want things to be different, and you know they can be different, get up and do something about it. That's all it takes, is to get up. Micah 7, verse 8 says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And it's interesting, too, that in this particular chapter, what he's actually talking about is how sin has affected his life. But he tells his enemy, "Don't rejoice over me. Yes, I have fallen, but I am going to get back up." Because one of the things that's going to happen, that as soon as you start making that declaration that I'm going to get up and I'm going to start doing something with my life, Satan's going to do everything he can to make you try to fall back. And the first thing you're going to want to do is reach back for that bed. And get back in that comfortable zone once again. That's why we do that. That's why we slip into those old habits. Because Satan is going to test us. Oh, so you think you've got it made now. You think that you're strong enough now. So you think you're finally going to do something about this situation. Well, let's see just how strong you are. And what do? We go to fall and we reach back for that bed. Is it still there? Is that security and that comfort? Is it still there? Brother, don't you dare, once you get up, get back in that bed. Don't you dare. And as brethren, we need to say to one another, when we see that we're struggling and we're striving to try to do what's right and we're getting up and starting to do something, we need to say to one another all the time, do not go back. Don't let your enemy rejoice over you in those times. He tells them next, along those same lines, to take up his bed. And I think it's interesting too, because the reason he tells them to take up his bed is for the reason he spoke about just a moment ago. He had no intention of him going back to it. He didn't need it anymore. So take your bed away. We're not going back to the things that we were delivered from. You know, one of the things that kind of reminds me of, that you've probably seen that, if you've got kids, you've seen that Disney cartoon WALL-E about the little robot going around cleaning everything. And you've got these people who have been sitting in those little chairs for all these years. And now for the first time, they're having to get up and walk on their own. You remember the dramatic music when they're taking those first steps? It's clumsy. It's easy to fall down. But don't get back in the bed. Take up your bed, he tells them. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome," Peter says, "the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better," he says, "for them to not have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn back again, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." And then you have a very graphic illustration that is used about a hog who is washed, walking in the mire, a dog that is vomited, and he returns back to eat it. Remember one time I was preaching and I read that particular verse about the dog with the vomit, and one of the little kids said, "Ooh," said exactly, because that's what it is. It is disgusting. It is a graphic image that's presented to us in the scriptures to let us know we're not going back. Once you get up, have no intention, have no way of going back
to that state that you once were in. That eliminates that need. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace for me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul himself says that by the grace of God, he is what he is. And because it moved him and motivated him to work all the more so that he would not go back. Imagine what God did with Saul. And we're all amazed by his story, that journey from Saul to Paul, a persecutor of the church, to one who is one of the great apostles, one of the great leaders, and one of the great writers, and an inspiration to so many of us. God was able to use Saul and turn him into that person. Look what God's done with you. Many of you probably didn't even grow up in the church, as we talk about. There's probably a lot of things in your past that you're ashamed of, that God has turned you from the person you were to the person you are now. If God can do that, what more can he do? What more can he do? You ever talk to your young people, your sons, your daughters, about being future leaders in the church? About being elders in the church, about being deacons in the church, about being preachers, being teachers, being servants? Do you involve them in maybe taking food to those who are shut in? Do you involve your young people in any of that? Do you involve your kids in that? What are we teaching them? We're trying to teach them, this is what God can do with you. And what more can he do with you once you get older? You know why a lot of congregations don't have elders? I tell you why the ones that I've been associated with don't. Because one day we look around and say, you know what, it'd be nice to have elders. Yeah, that's a good idea. What are we going to do about that? Well, there's nobody qualified. Okay. We'll talk about it again in about 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I know a congregation, 90 years, never had elders. 90 years, congregation. Why is that? Do you want to be made well? Then get up and take up your bed. Do something about it. Start teaching. Start training. Start emphasizing. Start working. And don't ever intend on going back. God is able to use you. He wants to. If we'd be willing to be made well. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Reminds us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's who we are. We need to be giving God glory for that thing that he has done for us and what he can do with us. This last slide I want to work through fairly quickly for the sake of time, but I want it to be one that kind of overwhelms you with the ideas that are there. Jesus next tells him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. Well, obviously, right? He's going to walk. The idea is walk. You're going to face some things. Now you're going to have some responsibilities. So walk. As Christians, we are commanded to do things like walk carefully. Ephesians 5:15, where we're told to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. Know your surroundings, know your environment. You know, we are not to have the opinion as Christians. Brethren, we are not to ever have the opinion that it's okay to sit down, and it's okay to stand still, and it's okay to do nothing. We cannot have that attitude. We are commanded to walk, to always be moving forward, to know our surroundings and know what's going on around us. We're commanded to walk soberly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, that we're to know that there's an adversary out there. It's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we are to be sober. The word sober means without intoxicant. Anything that will cloud your judgment, stay away from it. We're told in James that we're not to be people who are just hearing the word, but doing the word. Matthew 7 compares it to building a house that's on the rock as opposed to the rock that's on the sand. Know what you're doing. Be sober-minded about what you're doing. We're to walk properly or honestly, as the old King James says in Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in envy or strife and envy. And so one of the things I really like about this verse, especially when it uses the word honestly, is that a lot of times,
I don't think we're just honest about the way in which we're walking. We excuse the reasons for stumbling. We excuse the reasons for staggering. The person is, like I told you, and I know there's some here who have law enforcement experience as well, that you can kind of tell when a person's drunk by the way they walk. That's why it's one of the tests. It affects it. Christians, you see the same thing. Why is their life so crooked? Well, they're intoxicated with something. They're not paying attention. Something's clouding their judgment. When that happens, brethren, we have to be honest about that and not excuse it, but deal with the situation as it is.
We need to walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then it begins to go through that long list of the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruits of the Spirit. But it reminds us that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit. We are to walk in love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, it talks about being imitators of God as dear children. You know, worshipers, servants of God. We need to walk with endurance. As Hebrews 10, 36 says, very simply, you have need of endurance. Hebrews 12, 1 says to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so over and over again, the Scriptures just tell us time and time again that we are to be walking people. It never tells us to be a sitting still people, an empty people, a people who are lazy. It's always about getting up. It's always about taking up our bed. It's always about walking. One thing, and then the lesson will be yours. You go back to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 14 again. John 5, verse 14 says that afterward Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Two things from this verse. One is that when you see that this man is made well, the next place you find him is in the temple. Because people who have been made well do things that people have been made well do. Saved people do what saved people do. If we're not doing what saved people do, we might need to question whether or not we were saved. Saved people do what saved people do, just like this man did. And secondly, Jesus warns him. This man has been infirm for 38 years, and he's been laying there, needing other people to take care of him. Jesus says there's something worse than that. If you think it's bad now when you just have to sit through services and hear lessons preached and it pricks your conscience or whatever it does, it just... You think it's hard to continually have to pray for that same thing over and over and over again and just bitterly cry tears about it? There is something worse than that we don't want. So that's the question I leave with is, do you want to be made whole? I know that in our lives there's a lot of things that vie for our attentions and can cause us to lose track of what's really most important. But if you have things in your life that you need to make right, isn't it time? Haven't you spent long enough depending on others? Isn't it time for you to take personal responsibility? I know from what I've already learned from the brethren here that there are a lot of people who would surround you and help you to get stronger, that would help you get up and take up your bed and teach you how to walk properly. If that's where you're at tonight, let tonight be the night that you change that. Let's make things right with our God. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you please come as we stand and sing this song?